Okay. We ready? Good. Well, good morning once again to everybody. For those who are watching online here, we're having a little suffering going on here. Our heating has gone out in the church, and we're going to have that fixed. But everyone is snuggling together where they can and keeping warm with a coat or a jacket. And hopefully you'll be able to bear with it. It's just a reminder to me, what did our forefathers go through when they met together? You know, maybe they had a potbelly stove somewhere, I don't know, but sometimes they didn't, you know, as well. But here we are, and we're going to be warmed by the Word of God. Now, we're continuing in a message that Jesus gave at the temple, and I had to break this message up into at least three, maybe four messages. This is the third in the series in which Jesus was preaching in the temple there. But today's study is going to bring us to a revelation of some important truths in theology that a lot of people probably never heard of or don't understand or have never studied before. But they are a very important part of theology to understand the Word of God from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. So we're going to begin. I've entitled my message, The Final Call of the Feast. We're up to John chapter 7, verses 37 to 53. And we're going to watch right now our wonderful, enjoyable Gospel of John multimedia. And that helps us to put it all into perspective. Then I'll pray, and we'll move right into our verses. So here we go. Ken's going to get the lights over there. Ken, why don't you turn the fans off too? I don't know if the fans are doing us any good. That's good when the heat is up on the top and it brings it down from the high ceilings, vaulted ceilings. But when the heat's not there, I don't know. Okay, here we go.
On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice,
"Whoever is thirsty should come to me, and whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side."
Jesus said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been raised to glory. Some of the people in the crowd heard him say this.
"This man is really the prophet. The Messiah will not come from Galilee. The scripture says that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David and will be born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived."
So there was a division in the crowd because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. When the guards went back, the chief priests and Pharisees asked them,
"Why did you not bring him? Nobody has ever talked the way this man does. Did he fool you too? Have you ever known one of the authorities or
one Pharisee to believe in him?
This crowd does not know the law of Moses." So they are under God's curse.
One of the Pharisees there was Nicodemus, the man who had gone to see Jesus before.
"According to our law, we cannot condemn people before hearing them and finding out what they have done."
"Well, are you also from Galilee?"
"Study the scriptures, and you will learn that no prophet ever comes from Galilee.
Then everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and began to teach them."
All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the text so far that brought us to the end of chapter 7. And I pray that as we open it today, that you'll give us good understanding, enlightenment, and most of all, a submissive heart to whatever we need to submit to in your teaching by the Spirit of God. I'm thankful, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters here today and those who are listening online still and will continue to enjoy the study of the Word of God. And I pray today's study will truly be an enlightenment and a help in anyone who is a believer and their walk of faith. But I also pray that will be an eye-opener to anyone who has yet to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Oh God in heaven, I pray indeed that if that is the case, that the Spirit of God will reach down into the depths of the darkness of their spiritual being and enable them to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, so they might join the wonderful Church of Jesus Christ that we are all a part of. Now, as we look to the Scripture and open it, give us good understanding, Lord, that we might indeed apply these things to our own hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, now, in my ensuing quest, as I said, to keep my message connected, the three parts of it, because it was really one message by the Lord Jesus here, we're going to look at the final call of the feast. And real simple, it was easy to break down too into three parts: the call of the saints, the clamor of the sinners, and the chaos of the Sanhedrin. So from 37 to 53. So let's begin with verse 37. Here it is. Now on the last day and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Now we begin in verse 37. Of course, we're still in festival that was going on in Jerusalem, and this was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was an important feast. It was the last of the three mandatory feasts whereby a Jewish male had to come to Jerusalem. It didn't really matter anything at all about where they lived or how far away, if they lived in the area of the Gentiles, as far as the British Isles may be. They were commanded by the law of Moses to celebrate these feasts in wherever the temple or the tabernacle resided, which was in Jerusalem. So we see right now exactly this is what Jesus was doing. He was a faithful man of God, and so he came to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now the Feast of the Tabernacles, as I said, was a seven-day feast, but when the feast ended at the end of the seventh day, it really wasn't the end. It was one more day that was to be celebrated. And this was commanded by Moses in the ceremonial law. And it was a sacred assembly. In other words, they were to convene on this particular holy day, and they were to bring an offering to the Lord to be given at the temple there. And of course, it was a very high, as they call it, holy day for keeping and care of deliverance that God had given from the Jews from their enemies at that. So with that very thing, I'll take you to the Scripture to show you the very verses. For instance, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, they were commanded, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. So it was the end of the harvest time, and they had the time, so they would now celebrate this very thing. But Leviticus 23 gave that extra day. See, for 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present another food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. And again, like any Sabbath, they were to do no regular work. Notice that word regular. If there were emergency things that they had to do, they were allowed to do that. That is what the law said, but unfortunately, that is not what the Pharisees said. They reinterpreted it that you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't even walk a short distance. You couldn't even look into a candlelight in the evening. Silly things they had all come up with that. But anyway, that's what the Festival of Tabernacles was, 8 days. Now, their Jews are still celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me give you a picture. This is a scene from Jerusalem. Notice on this apartment building or condominium, I don't know what you would call it, the Jews who lived there built these little tabernacles, we'll call it that, right? Temporary buildings. This was to celebrate and obey the law of Moses, even into the 21st century today. And what they did is they went out there with their families, and they put a table in there. They filled it with fruits and vegetables and flowers, and they would spend the day in there celebrating and having a wonderful time reminiscing of God's goodness in their lives. And the reason was God never wanted them to forget that He was the God who delivered them from their perils. And you know, that's something that the Old Testament law had for the Jew. But you know, for you and me in a church today, God has something very similar, and you know exactly what it is. It's called the celebration of the Supper of the Lord. God didn't tell us how many times or when to celebrate it, like he did with Israel, but he did say, I want you to celebrate it often. So often is determined by each group. Some people celebrate it, we did for a while, how many years, on every Sunday. Others celebrate it on a monthly basis, 12 times a year. Some celebrate it quarterly. There's some who even celebrate it only once a year. I don't think that's often, once a year. But that's between them and the Lord. So in other words, why do we celebrate the Supper of the Lord? It's not a sacrament. We've talked about that so many times. The Lord's Supper does not bring Christ to you. It doesn't deliver Christ to you spiritually or physically or in any other way. It is simply a memorial. It is a remembrance, just as these were, of God's deliverance. Our deliverance, of course, came at the cross, when Jesus went there and died for the sins of the world, and specifically for my sin and for your sin. And God says, I don't want you to ever forget that. Now, you would probably say, well, I'll never forget that. Well, that's very true, but God wants you to remember the particulars of it, the specifics of it, how he gave up his blood and his body on the cross, how he suffered there at the hands of men for the sins of the world. And God the Father gave him even more suffering than all the physical suffering Jesus suffered on the cross when he caused Christ to endure your hell and my hell for all eternity. I don't understand that. I don't understand how Christ could endure the eternity of hell in the moments of the cross there that he suffered for the hours. But he did. And God gave that to him as a substitute for you and me. So in other words, we remember these very things. All right? Now back to our text, John 7, verse 37. It says, on that last day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he cried out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. You know, when I read that text, I wondered why he had said that very thing there. But Jesus, as an obedient Jew, of course, was carrying out the Feast of the Tabernacles there. But the reason why was the Jews also did something in their rituals of the Feast of Fellowship that doesn't carry over in the Word of God. But if you study the festivals and the feasts of the Jews, you'd find out what it is. And this is what it is. This, of course, was a season of rejoicing during the feast. But what happened is the Jewish priest would fill a golden pitcher. They had a big golden pitcher. And he would go outside of Jerusalem to the Spring of Gihon, the Gihon Spring, whatever term you want to use there. And he would fill it with water from the spring. And in a procession, they would come back into the temple, and many of the people would go with him, and they'd be singing one of the psalms along the way in the joy. And when they got back to the temple, they had constructed a long, high funnel out of silver, and he would get up on a ladder or some form of a higher ground, and he would pour this water into this funnel, and it would come down to the tabernacle, into the temple, at the place at the foot of the altar. And the water would be poured out all around there. And you and I might see, well, what did that signify? What was it about? It was to remember that in the wilderness, where there was no water, God opened a spring for them and fed them with water for 40 years. Now, I don't know about you, but about maybe 1.5 to 2 million Jews in the desert needed a lot of water. And that spring must have really poured and poured and poured water for them. But it was a miracle thing. And they wanted to remember this, so they did the same. Now, why do I say that? And that's because this spring has something that we need to know about, all right? In the scene here on your left is a painting of the Gihon Spring. And it's a cave, actually, that goes down. And in it is this water that bubbles up and continued to bubble up for centuries for the people there. It was estimated that some 600,000 meters of water flowed annually from the Gihon Spring in this Kidron Valley. And it fed a great pool of Bethesda that was in Jerusalem itself. Now, the spring and the entrance was a little higher than Jerusalem, and the water flowed down. But it didn't flow down easily, so they used to have to go there and bring the water themselves. But around 700 BC, we discover that this tunnel was constructed. It was a great feat of engineering that they dug from Gihon Spring all the way into Jerusalem. And it was known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Now, he didn't do it just for the sake of making it easier to bring water, but they were under siege, and Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, however you want to pronounce his name, he had surrounded Jerusalem so they couldn't go out to the Gihon Spring. So what they did is, in Jerusalem, they started to dig underground, and they dug and dug and dug until they got to the spring, and then they broke through, and it started to flow the water so they could live, and they would not be attacked by Sennacherib there in the process. But here's a picture of the spring. It's still there, and the tunnel, Hezekiah's Tunnel. I think that if you visit Jerusalem, you're actually able to go there and walk through the tunnel that had been created there. But that's how water was brought in there, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles really showed, by pouring that water, and that big tube that went down to it was to show the tunnel. Now, with that in mind, notice what it says. On the last day, what did Jesus do? He cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What a beautiful time to use this as an example for the people, this water that flowed through Hezekiah's tunnel and the water that flowed to Jerusalem. So it's important to think that Jesus always used opportunities around him to teach the Word of God. But you know, that's a good example for you and me. We need to use our life examples, where we live, the places we go, the people we meet. We need to every day think of how we can use the life examples of things around us to tell someone about Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus did, and how beautiful it is. So here he talks about water, right? What a picture and illustration. Now in the Bible, if you go through the whole Old Testament, you find that water, of course, obviously for drinking. And it sustains us physically in our lives. But in the Bible, water has two symbols. The first symbol, it's the symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, and it's also the symbol of the cleansing power of the Word of God. So think of those two things. It's a symbol of the Word of God, and it's a symbol of the cleansing power of the Word of God. I put on the screen for you John 15, verse 3, and Ephesians 5, 26. Jesus said to the apostles, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." God was spiritually cleansing them as he taught them the word of God. And Paul wrote to the Ephesian church to make her, referring to the church, holy by cleansing her. How did God cleanse the church? By washing with water through the word. The very teaching that I'm giving you today, and for all of those who are in assembly today, and you who are listening online, if you're a believer in Christ, God's Word has the power to keep cleansing you and making you clean in the presence of God. But remember something else, it does something else. Just like water keeps you alive physically, the Spirit of God keeps you alive spiritually. That's why you have eternal life and you will live forever, because it's the Spirit of God flowing in and through you that is keeping you spiritually hungry and alive. Now, what does water do as well? Not only keeps human beings alive, but it also waters the fields and the crops and the fruits. And this Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the harvest, where they brought a portion of all their goods that they had grown to the Lord and offered it on the altars in the tabernacle there, we discover that's the very same thing here God wants to do. Just as he feeds you spiritually to keep you spiritually alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants the Holy Spirit to flow through you to others so that they can have the water of life. And how is that done? By the Word of God. So indeed, think about it. When you leave here today, or you leave this message today, think about this week ahead. How can I spiritually be used by God to enable someone else to receive the life-giving message and eternal life that they can have from Jesus Christ? And that's why Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And what does it say in verse 38? "Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. How wonderful and beautiful that is. And that's what Jesus says. There's no other way to receive eternal life. There's no other way to be in a right relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, than that you believe in Him. You can go to church. You can go to some religious meeting somewhere. You can be a part of any other religious group in the world. But unless Jesus Christ is the center of your heart and your life and the teaching that you receive from whatever the spiritual guru is that runs the organization, you will never receive eternal life. As the scripture said, rivers of living water flow from within them. And that's so important. So, but you know, we went over this a couple of weeks ago, remember? What does it mean to believe? I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, in America at least, is in dire spiritual trouble. And the reason I believe that is, we have wrongly taught for maybe 100 years or more what it means to believe in Jesus. We have told people if they walk this aisle, if they sign this decision card, if they raise their hand in a service, they're saved. And they're in the body of Christ. That doesn't bring anyone into the body of Christ. What brings you into the body of Christ is to believe biblically what the Bible teaches about what Jesus Christ told them. And remember, I went over that very thing, and I'm going to put it on the screen again for you because it's important. You know, Isaiah in the Old Testament said, "The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before the elders with great joy." This Feast of Tabernacles, before I leave it here at this moment, is not only to celebrate God's deliverance in the past, but it was to celebrate the promise of His deliverance in the future. In the millennial reign of Christ, every Jew looked forward to the millennial coming of the Savior, the Messiah, who would come down to the earth and would live with the Jews, and they would have peace and safety with Him. And so that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Now, here's the list I was going to put up on the screen here. I don't know why it's backwards. Let me put them all up. One more. There we go. All right. What does it mean to believe in the Bible? I don't know who you are watching or anyone else, but if you've been taught anything less than this, you can't be a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't be in the kingdom of God. Now, you go over it and you make up your own mind and you talk to God yourself. Here they are. Number one, everyone must recognize Jesus Christ is God. He's the Creator God, come in human flesh. We went over that in John 1:1 and John 1:14. Number two, you must accept God's truths that you are a condemned sinner and on the way to eternal hell. You can never be saved until you know that you're lost. You must first realize you're lost. I realized I was lost driving in a car listening to a radio message, and I pulled over to the side of the road, and I was so overcome by this, knowing that I had been in church, I had been baptized in a church, I had been a head of a youth group in a church, and I did not know Jesus Christ, and I was going to hell. And I asked God to save me, and I'll tell you, He did. Number three, realize God loves you and He wants to save you from this judgment of eternal separation and death. God wants to save everyone who is out there who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're listening today and you don't know Jesus Christ, Jesus wants to save you. You just need to listen to what He has to say. And it's important. And in addition to that, number four, you must believe God accepts Christ's death to pay fully for your sins. If you don't believe Christ died on the cross fully, forever, and a once-for-all payment for sin, then you can't be saved. God saves you who believes that very thing. And then look at number five. You must accept Jesus Christ as your forever God and Savior. There is no addition to the saving of Jesus Christ. You don't add anything to your salvation. There's no church that adds anything to your salvation. Jesus does it all. And you must believe that. And the last important one is, in faith and believing, it means committing your life to Christ. It means accepting God's Spirit who wants to come into you on behalf of Christ and live Jesus Christ's life in and through you forever and ever. That's the rivers of living water that will enter into you and give you eternal life. Now think about that. That's what it says in the Bible to believe. This is what Jesus said when He said those very things. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, that's important, because what I've just given you is what the Scripture says. Rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant what? Now this is interesting, verse 39. The Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. How important that really is there. So the Holy Spirit's indwelling had not yet been given. Now, Jesus is teaching this because it's truth. And unless you understand that, you will never understand verse 39. You can't understand verse 39 unless you have an understanding of what is the theology of Scripture. It's really important. Because this wasn't fulfilled until Jesus Christ died on the cross and Jesus Christ rose from the grave and rose to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is at that point on called the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ where those who enter the church will receive the Holy Spirit who will reside in them forever. And the Holy Spirit doesn't reside partially. He resides completely. You can't get any more of God in you than you get the moment you save. Now, there's people teach you that, well, you need more of the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. You've got 100% of the Holy Spirit in you. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have 100% of you to serve and live for Jesus? That's what we spend our whole lives giving to the Lord for that very thing. Now, of course, you see this picture here. This is an illustration of the day of Pentecost. You see on the heads of all those people, notice on the screen there, that little light there. That's the painting of the Holy Spirit who came down on the day of Pentecost to fill the believers. How many were there? There were 120 in an upper room. Who were these 120 besides the 12? It was probably some of these people that Jesus spoke to that day in Jerusalem who believed. And we'll get into that in a moment here. So let's go back to verses 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given. Since Jesus had not yet been glorified. That is, means being raised from the dead. Now, this means that the period of time between the Old Testament, law of Moses, and the New Testament, the grace of the Church of Jesus Christ, here's this intertestamental period. And people got saved in there, but they could not enter into the church because it hadn't been born. And they were no longer like the Old Testament because the Messiah had come. They weren't looking forward to the Messiah. He was there. And so if you were going to be a believer in the intertestamental period, you would go into what I'd like to call a spiritual holding tank. That's all it was. God preserved you until the church was born, and then God shifted the believers in. That was the 120 in the upper room. And they all went into the joy of it here. So these people could be saved if they really wanted to. But what does that tell us? How do you explain this law of Moses? Then it's no longer, and the Church of Jesus Christ, the age of grace. How do you fit this together? You have to have the right theology and know exactly what it is. And the right theology is called dispensationalism. Now, many in the church are rejecting this because they don't understand it. But I want to go over it with you just for a second. I taught on this, I don't know, many years ago here, but I'll go over some of it just as a point of information. The question is, what are dispensations or ages of time? It's God's immutable plan and purpose for the ages. And here's an explanation. His plan is to gather together a perfect humanity from the time of Adam and Eve to the very last soul that's saved in the millennium before God brings in the eternal ages. That long period of time. To gather together a perfect humanity in harmony with whose will? God's perfect will. For what purpose? To love him with that perfect love, to be like him and to be with him throughout a perfect eternity. Isn't that wonderful? I'll say it again. To gather together a perfect humanity in harmony with his perfect will, to love him with a perfect love, to be like him and with him throughout a perfect eternity. Now the point is, this great plan and purpose can actually be seen all through the Old Testament, through the intertestamental period, and into the new dispensation of time that you and I are living into this day. Now, all that is based on biblical theology and the views. Now, I've taught this too. There are three basic views of theology today. Interpretation of the Bible, I should say, in theology. There's Calvinism, and there's various forms of Calvinism. We don't all agree in that, but anyway. There's Calvinism, there's Arminianism, and there's Covenantalism. There's the three. We're in the camp of Calvinism, all right? And I'm not going to argue how far or how less. That's between you and the Lord. But now, within that camp is dispensational theology. Now, let's define it. Dispensationalism is a theology that emphasizes, and it's the only one it does, by the way, the interpretation of the Bible literally as written. That means from cover to cover, we believe the Bible, unless the Bible specifically says this is an analogy or this is some form of a different figure of speech. If not, we must accept everything literally as written. Now, in the process of doing that, we discover that God has formed two peoples of God. There's the nation of Israel, and there's the church of Jesus Christ. They are different. They are not together. And neither one is going to go away for all eternity. The people of Israel will be with us forever. The people of the church will be with us forever. We need to understand how, and I'll put that together for you here. But that's God's plan, and He's working out that plan within both to save humanity. And out of that humanity, it's going to be a remnant, all right? Now, dispensationalism explains that, and here's why. A dispensation or an age is a distinct period of stewardship during which mankind is given a charge or responsibility of rule of God's household, that's the world in which we live, and is tested for complete obedience, that is to show forth righteousness during God's dealing with him. Now, because of sin, we know that Adam chose to be independent from God, didn't he? And when he declared to be independent from God, he was declaring that he was as righteous as God. The Bible tells us that very thing. And upon choosing this independent, godlike life and living, God then completed humanity's existence and fashioned Adam and all his children with a measure, not completely, but with a measure of free will. You have free will, I have free will, but only a measure as God enables you, and to have an independent nature and being. That's why the whole world can say no to God. That's why you and I can say yes to God. It's important to see that very thing. You have, Nathan, and I'm so thankful for that. Well, Adam and his descendants chose to show God that he could just be like God. That's what he thought, right? But without God's power and direction controlling him, he didn't need God's power anymore. He had his own. That was Adam. And, of course, that was Adam's sin and Eve's sin in the process there. Where did they get that idea? You know. Let me read it to you. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. The devil came to them and said, "You will not certainly die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and listen, listen, you will be like God." Adam, you will be like God. And he chose that. So the whole human race believes that it can be like God. And you know, God has had to show the whole human race down through the eons of time that no matter what dispensation, no matter what era of time, whatever charge, whatever responsibility, whatever period of man's existence, that man will fail. And because he fails, he's under the judgment of God, which is sin and which is destruction in hell. So, all the Bible is periods of testing to show you and me that man can never be like God without God being in you, which is Jesus Christ. And it's important to see that. Now remember, we studied this some time ago? The classic dispensationalism tells us there are seven economies of time and testing. I'm just going to go over them quickly, and then we'll get back to our text. The first is the age of innocence. That's, of course, before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and believed the lie of the devil that they could be like God. So they lost their innocence. They failed. Next is the age of conscience. Now, man is allowed to go out on his own conscience and make his own decisions, and he's going to show God that he's just like God. Yeah? You know what that ended with? The flood and the judgment of God at that particular time. Then came the age of government. That is where God gave man the right to rule themselves through patriarchs. They were rulers of each family, and they were to follow his leadership and rulership. Where did that go? Well, from the flood, it went to the dispersion at Babel. Then came the age of promise from Babel to Mount Sinai. That failed as well. Then came what we've been talking about now. The Israel was born. The age of the law. From Mount Sinai to the upper room that we talked about, where the Spirit of God came down on the believers, where Christ instituted a new order of God's dealings in relationship. And where are we now? We're in number 6, the age of grace. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Now remember I said every dispensation, every economy of time ends in disaster. Everyone, because man tries to live righteous for God. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. If we're in the church, we have God's Spirit in us, we can live righteously. Yes, you can. But how many times do you not follow the Spirit of God in you? How many times do you still sin in your life? Many times. But the thing is, man is still thinking, even in the church, even though he has the power of God, man is still thinking that in himself, in his own nature, he can be righteous before God. And that's going to end in the rapture of the church. You know, when God raptures his church, you know what the Bible says? Jesus said, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" There's going to be hardly anyone left from the totality of what the church had become when God raptures the church. It's going to be a small amount of people left because the church is going to fail. Are we failing today? I think so. Why is America now in control of Satan? Why has Satan and his minions taken over the whole United States as far as rulership? Because the church let them. You know, there's more supposed Christians in America than there are unsaved people. But why are we not ruling? Because we, in our selfishness, just simply said, we don't need God's power in our lives. So the age of the church. But the next one coming is going to be when Christ returns with the church at the end of the tribulation period, 7 years, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, promised to Israel, because God keeps his promise, and Israel's going to be there. Now, Gentiles are going to be there too. And guess what? The church is going to be there too. We're going to be living, of course, in heaven. We're going to be going back and forth between the millennial earth. But we're going to be there too. But God is going to revive Israel as he's promised. But while this intertestamental period and while the age of grace, the kingdom of Israel has been laid aside. It has not been destroyed. God's going to keep it alive. God's kept the Jews alive. They're going to suffer. They have suffered. They will suffer. But he's going to keep them alive and give them the kingdom of God. But only when they receive their Messiah. They're going to receive the Messiah in the millennial age. They're going to receive the Messiah at the end of the millennium. There's going to be a tremendous revival. And those 1 million or 2 million Jews that are hidden in the desert have already been revived, and they're ready to go into the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go much further than that, because we're going to go back, because that's what Jesus was referring to in verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who had believed in him would later receive. And only because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, where is Jesus right now? He's in the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of the law. All right, now let's move on. We see verses 40 and 41. Now we come to the clamor of the sinners. On hearing this word, his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." And still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" So there was confusion. But in the crowd, there were people who understood Jesus. And they believed, as Old Testament believers, that he is the Messiah and that he has come. Now this phrase, "surely this man is the prophet," was actually a reference to Moses. Moses says, a day is coming when God will send the prophet, meaning the Messiah, who will deliver Israel. And so they believed that, and they believed that he was the Messiah. So the question is, not have they believed the Messiah, only some in the crowd did believe at this point, and they would be preserved until the church was born. But how about you? You're listening today, online maybe, or maybe here in the church, and I believe everyone here knows Christ, but yeah, and I don't know your hearts, but I assume you are, and trust you are. But there may be some listening online who will get hold of this message, and they don't know Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as the prophet who was fulfilled in coming, as the Old Testament said, and the Messiah that went to the cross and died as the Lamb of God, you'll never enter into the glory of the Lord. So, think about that. Now, what did Jesus say to those who find Christ as Messiah? These people right here who said, surely this man is the prophet. Surely he is the Messiah. And they believed in him. Were things going to go nice and smooth for them? Were all things going to be hunky-dory and they're going to be happy about life? You know, a lot of people teach that. When you become a believer, everything goes well. You know, you're going to get your new car, bank account, whatever it is. Health is going to be restored to you. And, you know, you're going to just sail through life at just a happy time. Really? Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's right. Now you think about that, because I think anyone can relate to this. If you were the first person to be saved in your family, your whole family opened arms and said, oh, you're a believer in Christ. We're so happy about that. Yeah, really? No, it was the other way around. They got all upset about it. My mother thought I went nuts. She really did. She thought I'd gone to the crazy house. And she was hoping that I'd get sense in my head and turn it around. But no, that's what happens. Maybe you were the first in your friends. That happened to me. You know, I had all unsaved friends, but when I was saved, well, I started to share Christ with them, and they didn't want anything to do with me anymore. Okay, how about your work? You see, this is what's going to happen, and this is what actually Jesus is teaching. In fact, that's what Paul the Apostle said, and here's a verse of Scripture that you should hang your hat on. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, only some who want to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, that's what the church believes. Only some. It's those people on the other side of the world who are persecuted, right? They're going to suffer. But not us in America as Christians. We're not going to suffer anything at all. No. Everyone who wants to live a godly life. That's the kicker. Live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now there's various depths of that, of course. And maybe it'll be mild. Maybe it'll be severe. I don't know. But it's important. But where is our church in the nation suffering its persecution today? It's not. And maybe that's what God is going to start bringing. Because he's going to bring out of us the power and strength of the Holy Spirit when suffering comes to the Christian church. I don't know, and I'm not predicting that. But it's important. Maybe God has allowed the evil and the insanity and the ruin that seems to be around us to befall us today. Because we've been silent too long in America. Well, let's go over these verses now. Look at verse 41 again. Surely this man is the prophet. Surely he is the Messiah. Now, in these next verses, 40 to 44, there's five verses here, we're going to see three things. We're going to see those who heeded Jesus' words. We're going to see those who hindered Jesus' words. And we're going to see those who hated Jesus' words. Think of those three. Those who heeded, hindered, and hated Jesus' words. First, those who heeded, verses 40 to 41, the first part. Both cries show that they really believed Jesus was the one promised. And they entered into what we might call an elementary true belief. I don't think they understood everything, but once their heart was right, God receives them. You don't have to know all the theology that I know to be saved. Only thing you need to know is that Jesus loves you and died for you on a cross, and that you are a sinner, and that he will save you. If you will believe those facts, that begins the life that enables you to believe all those other things that I gave you in that big list of believing there. So it's important to think about that very thing. Now, those who hindered it are here as well. They're in the second part of verse 41. How can the Messiah come from Galilee? They were questioning everything. In fact, they made a statement. They were the self-appointed experts. No one could come from Galilee and be a prophet from God. Remember, you heard the scripture read by the multimedia there when the Pharisees got up and they rebuked the person, the guards, I believe it was there, so that they were saying that no prophet ever came from Galilee. But I'll get into that in a minute here. But thankfully, at a house for his name, here we are today. That is why we deeply study the Bible, because we don't want to be self-appointed experts. We want to be God-appointed experts. So we are when we know the Word of God. These people here were hindering other people because they didn't know the Word of God. Their personal ignorance was ruling their lives. They were, I don't know, either too lazy or too busy to study the Old Testament scriptures that were there for them, but they didn't do that. And of course, these ignorant people lead other ignorant people into spiritual errors, and indeed that's what happens here. So the argument continues, and what happened? Not only were those hindering some from finding Christ, then came those who hated Christ. Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem and the town where David lived? Already, those who believed the Word of God were trying to convince the others because they knew the Scriptures. They had known that the Messiah would come from these two facets of here. David's family, David's loins, David's bloodline, and he would also be born in Bethlehem. And the crowd learned that that's what Jesus had come from here. Micah 5:2 teaches that, 2 Samuel 7:16, Isaiah 11:1, all of those talk about that very thing here. So truth affirms Jesus was David's bloodline here. But many in the crowd said that they could not understand that very thing. And thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Remember, we learned why no one laid a hand on him. It wasn't his time. And God the Father was not going to allow anything to happen to Jesus Christ until it was the time for him to give up his life on the cross. And so we have this third group who hated him, as I said before. All those who stand up and live for Jesus will be persecuted. And you know, history shows that's going to occur. Number one, it's going to occur in the world outside. If you're going to live for Jesus outside, believe me, there's going to people stand up against you in the very process there. But you know, in my 40 years of preaching in a church, I also found out that if you live for Jesus and you preach Jesus, even in churches, you're going to find there's some people in there that are going to turn against you. There's going to be some people going to stand up against you because you have taught that they have not yet been saved. Not that you taught it, but the Word of God taught it to them. But they'll blame you for it in the process there. And of course, the best thing to do when a church is in turmoil is get rid of the pastor. It's all his fault, isn't it? If we get a new pastor, everything's going to be all right. Really? If he preaches the same word, you're going to get the same thing all over again there, you know. So the Apostle Paul states that God commands his sheep that you're going to get persecution, I don't care where it is, if you live for Christ. And here's a fact. The world of unbelievers will persecute you. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:17, and I'm going to, this is my paraphrase, Finn's paraphrase. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't participate in their godless satisfactions and pleasures, and I will welcome you. You see those two verbs there? They're really important there because it says, come out and be separate. Now that means if you are in the world and you're saved and you're not a part of a Bible-believing fellowship, you better get yourself in there because that's where God wants you to be by command from God. Now if you're in a Bible, if you're in a church that doesn't preach the Bible, doesn't teach the Bible, and they don't believe the fullness of the Bible, you need to get out of it and find another group of Bible-believing Christians. I'm so thankful that a house for his name, that we are Bible-believing Christians. We teach the Bible here. We believe the Bible. And we want to see people grow in that faith. And that's why we put this out online for people to have the same there. But it's really important for each and every one of us. But look at verse 44. It shows really that already anger and hatred started to grow, even murder in hearts. And you know, that hasn't stopped since then. Look at the world all around. Let me put this on the screen here. What happened to my screen? What? It's disappeared. I had a I had a picture of a Nigerian family of believers that suffered very greatly from Islamic extremists. Open Doors USA was teaching that in 2020 that 60% of Christian martyrdom has increased. Can you imagine that? In 1 year, 60% of Christian martyrdom has increased. And it's going on around the world for people who love and live for Jesus Christ and how important it is. So in Jesus' time, they wanted to seize Jesus and have him killed, as they do to this very day. Now, take a look here. I don't know what has happened. Just a moment here. There it is. There's a slide out of place there. There's the Nigerian family. They love the Lord, but they are suffering greatly in 2020. This is a picture from 2020 in the process there. But let's move on from there. Now it says in verses 45 and 46, we go to the third one, the chaos of the Sanhedrin. You know, the guards, they tried to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't do it. So they go back to the Sanhedrin. And finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They wanted him arrested and brought before them so they could condemn him to death. But verse 46, notice what it says. "No one ever spoke that way that this man does," the guards replied. You know what happened to the guards? The guards got saved as well. And they didn't know what to tell their keepers there. So when they came back, the Pharisees were enraged over this very thing here. But it's really funny because, listen, they had gone to arrest Jesus with their weapons, but Jesus arrested them with his words. And how wonderful and beautiful that really is here. And you know, God still does that today. I was arrested by Jesus on the road, and I became a Christian. And weren't you somewhere along the way arrested by Jesus, and he got hold of your heart, and you confessed Christ, and you turned to him? Could have been when you were a young child, I don't know. But maybe later in life. I was 29 years old when it happened to me, and I'm ever grateful and thankful for that. But the power of the Word of God can do that. That's why we preach it. That's why we put it out on the internet, and we'll do it every which way we can get the Word of out. We studied the book of Hebrews some time ago, and we remember what Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Wow. That's exactly what God's Word will do. Now, of course, this does this to all of us. It breaks us down. The guards were broken down. "No man has ever spoke the way that this man does." They were said, they were anesthetized by that very thing. You know, I'm thinking of an individual where this happened some time ago. His name was Simon Greenleaf. Let's see, my things seem to be on the point there, all right? He lived from 1783 to 1853. And he was acclaimed the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. And he was one of the most celebrated legal minds of American history. And he wrote a book entitled The Treatise on the Law of Evidences. In fact, in many colleges for law, it's still considered one of the single authorities of literature for legal procedure. Now, he was an avowed atheist, and he wanted to prove that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. So he decided to take a sabbatical from his professorship and spend a whole year gathering evidence to prove that the resurrection never happened from law. All right? He went ahead and did this. Well, at the end of that year, he found out that he was all wrong, and it was the other way around. And he could not in any way not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he gave his life to Christ. And of course, he became one of the great leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. "According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. If you believe George Washington lived and died, if you believe in anything at all the things of history, Napoleon, whatever it might be, anything at all, you must believe that what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And, of course, that's important. So the temple guards, let's get back to them. Now, what did the Pharisees say? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him, you dumbbells? That's what he was saying. No, they have not. But this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. That's what the Pharisees said. Oh, they were so angry and upset over this very thing here. Their egotistical inference was that if Jesus were really the Messiah, well, we would have believed in him because we are the religious experts, are we not? We would have first accepted them. You know, they were claiming to be the elite of society, right? The Jerusalem swamp. Here they were, and they were saying that all truth comes from us. Everyone must believe what we say. Anyone who doesn't believe or say what we say will be canceled. You've heard that term before, haven't you, I think? And, of course, this happened sometime in the previous election, right, of Donald Trump, when he was running against, of course, Mrs. Clinton here. She got up one day and she called the common people the deplorables, right? And others with her called them the smelly Walmart people, whatever term you want to use, you know. But that's how these Pharisees were. The people were the smelly Jerusalem people. They were the mob. They couldn't understand anything. And this upstart named Jesus, who was he? So indeed, the Jewish congressmen of the Sanhedrin here viewed themselves as the spiritual elite people here, men who were above all possibility of ever being wrong in any matters that they would ever talk about here. Everything they knew and said was 100% right. Therefore, everyone else should do what? Bow down in obedience to them, or else. Sound familiar? Sounds like what we have today. The rhetoric that 75 million people who believe in making America great again are wrong and evil in the process there. So indeed, they said there's going to be a curse on them. They cursed the crowd for even believing in these very things. But little did they realize that the curse wasn't on the crowd. The curse was on them. Remember back in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, that's the Pharisees, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. The curse was on them. It wasn't on the mob of people. How important it really was. And then Nicodemus stands up, doesn't he? He was a very influential Pharisee. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, said, wait a minute, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Now, among the Pharisees, we don't know yet if Nicodemus was a believer. He may have been a believer on the way to becoming a believer, but we do know that he did become a believer because he was one who stood up and with another man, another Pharisee, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea, and they claimed the body of Jesus. Now, I want you to know, the Jews who were Pharisees saw any Pharisee claim the body of Jesus. They were done for. They were over. Anyone who would do that. So they had to really be believers to do that very thing there. And John relates that very thing for us who came to Jesus earlier. Remember John 3 verses 1 to 2. So admittedly, Nicodemus might have been a believer. Now, with that in mind here, they were obviously ostracized at that point. They were canceled from the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin because they were believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this past week, just to show you relationship about the craziness of our leadership and rulership, you know that 14 Democrats proposed in Congress last week a No Glory for Hate Act. I don't know if you know anything about this. This calls for banning our twice impeached President Trump from ever being buried at Arlington National Cemetery, and that his ashes couldn't even be interred in Arlington at all. Can you imagine proposing a bill for such a thing? It's just mentally deranged people. And that's what these Pharisees were. They had become deranged in their mind. They shouldn't have been. They should have known the Word of God. They should have all turned to Jesus Christ when he presented themselves. But it was the old nature still ruling in their heart. And then verse 52, they replied, are you too from Galilee? Right? Why were they saying this? They were saying to Nicodemus, look it to it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Again, they were showing their ignorance. They did not know the word of God because they blindly overlooked a man who came from Galilee who was a prophet. His name was Jonah, one of their very own. And in fact, many scholars believe that Nahum and Hosea came from Galilee as well. So when they used the term Galilee, it was a mocking, saying that you're a lunatic to even think something like that. So the chapter ends with all attempts made on the life of Jesus failing, right? Why? Because Jesus' hour had not come. So the Lord was free to speak. He was free to heal. He was free to show love. He could go anywhere and nothing would happen to him because it wasn't the Father's will for him to die or to be punished as of yet. And I said that to you last week. If you're a believer in Christ, you're under the same God's power. If you are to go and preach the gospel to anyone or share it, you don't have to fear anything because God is going to watch over you. The question is, do you believe that? And that's the important thing. You can go to the mission field and you can go anywhere. So Jesus did. Now, that should take away the fear of so many Christians today, but indeed it doesn't. So what's the ending to all this? Verse 53. Then they all went home. Here we're introduced in closing to a dilemma, by the way, in the Word of God. That's why I have it in italics. Do you know why? Because verse 53 and chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, which we are going to go over next week, but all of these, many scholars do not believe should be in your Bible. And you know why? Because they believe it was not written by John the Apostle. It was an addition by a translator. Now, what do we do with that? If we believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, fully Word of God, how can this be in there? Right? Well, I'm going to answer for this for you. So be at peace. We'll discuss it. And I will lay your hearts to rest next week. But I want you to look into it and see something about that. But nonetheless, the phrase is good. They all went home. And you know what? I couldn't end the message on a better term. It's time for you to go home. It's time for you who are watching online to turn me off. But before you do, remember this. All these things that Jesus taught were to build up your faith or to bring you to faith so that you can go home and then go out into the world in which you live and share them with others. How important it is. I pray that God has placed you in a position to be a great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for anyone listening, to be sure to come a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all these things. I realize that these three groups of people that we've seen in our text today, they'll be out there. There's going to be people who will hinder the Word of God. There will be people who hate the Word of God. But there will be people indeed who will receive the Word of God. And I pray that all of us have received it today. And for believers, it's strengthening us, it's equipping us, it's helping us. And for those who haven't, that it will bring them closer to making that decision for Jesus Christ. In your holy and precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead.